John chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. If you're visiting with us, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, which is typically what we do here is we work our way through books of the Bible, start at chapter 1, verse 1, and keep moving on verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, till we get to the end. And then we find another book of the Bible to go through. And so, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, reads, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord God, omnipotent, we come before you and we ask for your help. Give us understanding into your word. Give us insight that we might understand, believe, and obey. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, taste buds to taste. In Jesus' name, amen. Dock. The word dock we normally use in English to speak of where maybe a boat comes up and is docked. But in English law, the dock is where the defendant sits in an enclosed area. I mention that because I want to read to you a quote from Claude Staples Lewis, also known as C.S. Lewis, who said, "For modern man, the roles are reversed. He, that is modern man, is the judge, and God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits poverty and disease, he is ready to listen to it. Trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is the judge on the bench and God is in the dock." Those are profound words, insights into the nature of man to put God in the dock on trial. Of course, God cannot be in the dock. God is God. God is the judge. God will not be cross-examined. He will not be interrogated. He answers to no one and nothing. But nonetheless, man tries to put God in the dock. In fact, that's exactly what we see here with the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. We see it over and over throughout the Gospels where the Pharisees put Jesus in the dock. They interrogate him when in reality he is the eternal judge, the Lord of glory. This passage in John chapter 8, which we find ourselves, last week we looked at Jesus' tremendous declaration in chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. You remember last week we talked about how Jesus declaring himself to be the light of the world is him likening himself to that glory cloud in the desert that led the Israelites, the light by night and the cloud by day, in which they were to follow. We also spoke of the reach of the light. It wasn't merely, Jesus wasn't declaring himself the light of Israel, but the light of the world, Jews, Gentiles, people from all tribes, tongues, people groups. We also saw the requirements of the light, that you must follow after Jesus, he says in verse 12. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, that there must be a turning from the darkness to the light of life. And then we saw last time the rewards of the light. He is the light of life, that Jesus in his light produces newness of life in the believer's life. And so, and also you remember the historical context that John records. This is at the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. This is one of the three pilgrimage feasts of Israel where people traveled many miles into Jerusalem to the temple. And I have to imagine that this would have been children's favorite holiday, right? Every child loves to build tents. I don't know what it is about tents when you're young, but you like to put blankets all over the room and connect them, and you hide under these tents. And I've also heard that people do real camping. I've never done it myself, but I've heard of that. And so some people voluntarily become homeless and live in these tents for periods of time. This is a camping kind of holiday where they would build these little tents, and it would be all around Jerusalem. And during the days they would go into the temple, and there was, as we mentioned in previous weeks, there was a water libation ceremony, a water sacrifice ceremony that was offered, which is important because Jesus says in 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then we also mentioned last week that in the evenings the Levites would come out dancing with these lights, and there was this huge lighting ceremony, a kind of, I don't know, fireworks for our culture. And it's again, and that light reminded the Israelites of how God, in his light, in his glory cloud, led the Hebrews in the wilderness. And again, this is important for framing the context for Jesus to say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment. I am God in your presence. But not everybody would respond as positively as you guys would in hearing that Jesus is the light of the world. We're going to see the response of the religious elite of Jesus' day. And in that, Jesus gives a rebuttal that gives us reasons to confidently walk with Jesus, to confidently follow Jesus as the light of life. So the first reason to confidently follow Jesus as the light of life is the certain testimony of Jesus. In verse 13, the Pharisees, these are the religious, some of the religious leaders. This was a strict separatistic sect that arose a couple hundred years before Jesus. They were very concerned about the law, observing the commandments. They were very conservative in that sense. They wanted to rid Jewish society of any kind of Greek influence. The Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So they stand up and point their bony finger at Jesus and say, baloney. This is not true. You are testifying about yourself. And therefore, because you are testifying about yourself, it's not true. Now, if you are a careful reader of the Gospel of John, you will know that actually Jesus made a similar statement about himself earlier on in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 31. When Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. So there can be a sense in which these Pharisees are reminding Jesus of what he said. But if you look back at 5:31, that's not exactly what Jesus said. Jesus doesn't say, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. He says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. But Jesus wasn't the only one who testifies about himself. If we were to go back in that chapter, which we will later on, we'll see Jesus lays out all kinds of testimony which ultimately comes from the Father. So here Jesus, these religious leaders object to Jesus' claim that he is the light of the world, that he is the one to be followed after, by saying that we reject his testimony because he's testifying about himself. But notice Jesus' response here in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true." Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. So Jesus contradicts them. He contradicts them by saying he can testify about himself, that there is validity to his own self-attestation. And then he's going to give the reason why. And this is very, very important. Follow the ball here. "For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Jesus says, my self-testimony is valid. Why? Because I know where I came from and where I'm going. Because of Jesus' self-knowledge about himself, Jesus is the one who has a human nature that was born in space and time of the Virgin Mary some several thousand years ago, also has a divine nature, in which in his human nature he had the self-knowledge that he has a divine nature that came forth from the Father and was enfleshed in the person of Jesus. This isn't the only time Jesus speaks of him knowing where he's come from and where he's going. Notice even within this immediate context, in chapter 8 and verse 16, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me." In chapter 8, verse 18, "The Father who sent me testifies about me." 8:23 and 24, Jesus says to the same group, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore he said that you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Verse 26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true." 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me." So over and over throughout this section, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me, he who sent me, I am from below, or I am from above, you are from below." Over and over, Jesus is making it clear here exactly what how John starts this gospel in the prologue, that he is the eternal Word. Remember John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," John 1:14, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, Jesus is saying, I can testify about myself, because I have a nature in which I am the eternal God who came from heaven and have wed myself to a human body. That's an amazing statement. Now, I'm not sure that those who are listening got it at this moment. But by the end of the chapter, they got it. And I know they got it because they picked up stones and wanted Jesus dead. Actually, even in verse 20, they're trying to apprehend Jesus. They want him dead, because you don't make those kinds of statements to a bunch of very religious, zealous Jews without consequence. And so Jesus here is saying that my testimony is true. I can testify about myself because I am God of very God. God is a self-attesting God. In other words, God doesn't need any authorities outside of Himself to testify about Himself because there's no higher authority than Him. It really is silly to think that any testimony outside of God could validate God Himself. I mean, imagine if I lived during the days of Albert Einstein and was asked to testify that Albert Einstein knows some things about physics. I mean, I know baby Einstein. I know Einstein bagels. But I don't know physics. It would be silly for me to stand and testify about the knowledge of Albert Einstein. How much more on a human level? For one to testify and to sit in judgment over the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus. There's a story of a renowned brain surgeon who witnessed a child get in a bicycle accident and hit their head on a tree. And he happened to be there and he begins to tend to that child. And then another young person comes along and says, "Pardon me, sir, pardon me, sir. I'm a Boy Scout and I know first aid." Here's this world-renowned brain surgeon. As the Boy Scout tries to butt him out of the way. And so it is when we think that we can sit in judgment upon the Lord Jesus and put Him in the dock. But you see, light by its very nature is self-attesting, is it not? I mean, do you have to prove that the sun is bright? Do you have to prove the effectiveness of the sun? No, it just is. It testifies to itself, of its own power, its own, dare I say, majesty, its own enormous energy. It attests to itself. One would be a fool to deny its existence. And sure enough, it's God Himself who uses the sun as an illustration of His screaming out His glory to humanity. Isn't this what God Himself says in Psalm 19 when He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, the work of His hands." He's saying the creation is screaming out God's glory. And then it's towards the end of this section in verse 4 that it says, "In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there," and I love this, "and there is nothing hidden from its heat." What is God saying here? He's saying that the sun itself screams out the glory of God in such an inescapable way that even if somebody was blind, even if somebody was deaf, they could feel the warmth and power of the sun upon their skins because nothing is hidden from its heat. So is the knowledge of God inescapable and self-attesting that for humanity, to reject that knowledge is to do so to his or her own demise. This is what the Apostle Paul argues for, right, in Romans 1. He says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is made known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes and eternal power has been clearly seen through what has been made, so that man is what? Without excuse. Nobody can say upon the day of judgment, God, you didn't show yourself to me. He did. He does every day. Open your eyes. And even so with the Lord Jesus, He testifies to Himself. And His testimony is true. And because His testimony is true, you can confidently follow Him with certainty. You can confidently follow Him. And friends, we live in a very uncertain world. But in the uncertain world, you can follow Jesus with certainty. You can follow Him as the light of the world and not walk in darkness. You can follow Him in the midst of financial uncertainties. Many of you have lost your jobs. You're unemployed. Many of you have had to shut down businesses as the government keeps printing funny money. How much that's going to be worth 6 months from now, who knows? You can follow Jesus with certainty in the midst of uncertainty related to family. Some of you have had the heartache of spouses leaving you or children walking away from the Lord, having your family upheaved. How do you get through those times? You hold on to the certainties that are found in Jesus. Amidst the insecurity of your own health, diagnoses with poor prognosis, sickness, disease, cancer, heart problems, in the midst of the uncertainties of your health, you can follow Jesus with certainty. His testimony is true. He will not lie. He does not lead people astray. He always speaks the truth. So you can confidently follow Jesus because of the certainty of the testimony of Jesus, but also because of the silly testimony of man. And it is silly. The end of verse 14, Jesus says, "For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." And remember, this is the theme throughout these two chapters. Remember, they keep thinking that Jesus was born in Galilee, and in the audience, we know He was born in Bethlehem. They dismiss Jesus saying, "No prophet comes from Galilee." Over and over, they demonstrate their utter ignorance about Jesus and who He is. They don't know Jesus. They haven't even done their homework. They haven't done their due diligence to investigate who this Jesus is. They've dismissed Him out of hand. And then verse 15, Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. You judge according to the flesh. What does Jesus mean by here? Now, before we get to that phrase, what Jesus means by them judging according to the flesh, Jesus says, I am not judging anyone. I think it's best to understand Jesus saying, I'm not judging anyone, as he doesn't judge anyone with this kind of fleshly judgment. We know from this context and others that Jesus actually is the judge. The Father entrusts all judgment to Jesus. Arthur W. Pink says here, but we think it is more natural and better suited to the context to supply an ellipsis and understand Christ here to mean, I do not judge any man after the flesh when I judge. It is according to spiritual and divine principles that Jesus judges. Okay, so then what does it mean when Jesus charges them with judging according to the flesh? I think what Jesus means here is that their judgment is merely from a human perspective. Their judgment is from a human perspective without divine revelation. A human perspective that seeks to judge things independent of God and what He has said. Which, by the way, is always a bad thing. It's never a good thing to say, let me put the Bible aside, let me put what God has said aside, and just think through this. That is to think independently, and it always goes bad, and it's actually always sinful. In fact, even if we go back to the Garden of Eden, okay? Now, after the Garden of Eden, all of us are actually born with what some people call the noetic effects of sin. Sin affects our thinking. That's why we don't think as clearly and as righteously as we ought to. Our minds are filled with sinful things, sinful biases. So there's the noetic effects of sin. But even before sin corrupted the mind, go back to the Garden of Eden. Okay, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. And how does Satan seek to seduce Adam and Eve? What is his first temptation to Adam and Eve? Did God really say that you ought not to eat from any tree in the garden? So God had said, right, in Genesis 2:17, you can eat from any tree in the garden, just not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the very first temptation that Satan has is trying to seduce Adam and Eve to think apart from what God has said and to question what God has said. That's fleshly judgment. That's human judgment independent of the revelation of God. And then, of course, Satan even comes with further temptation, says, you will not die, right? Which was a lie, contradicting what God had said. God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan says, no, you will not die. Well, Satan is trying to get Adam and Eve to think independently of what God has said. How did that go for them? Not good. And that was Adam and Eve. In other words, if Adam and Eve needed God's word to rightly interpret the world around them, even when they didn't have minds that were tainted by sin, how much more do you and I, who have minds tainted by sin, need the revelation of God's word to rightly interpret the world around us? It's rebellion to divorce our thinking from God's word. This is the silly testimony of man. And it surely winds up silly as we look at this passage. It's utterly blind, foolish. Notice as the passage unfolds, look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Notice this very carefully in verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father also. What's going on here? When they say, where is your Father? This was taking a jab at Jesus. How do I know? Well, go down in the passage to verse 41 within the same context as Jesus is saying, speaking about their daddy, namely as the devil. He says, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now you get it? When they asked Jesus, where is your father? They're saying, your daddy ain't around, is he? They knew that Mary was impregnated without being married. And they made the assumption that because Mary wasn't married to Joseph, that somebody had impregnated Mary and is who knows where. You see their utter blindness? Not only do they not rightly understand what happened, namely that Mary was miraculously impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit, but also they don't get the reality that when Jesus is talking about his Father, he's talking about his heavenly Father. They're utterly blind, foolish, ignorant in their unbelief. And they're making this silly judgment upon the Lord of glory as if they know better than him. As if they can dismiss him out of hand as an illegitimate son. All the while they make themselves, as Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they make themselves out to be fools. There's a story of a well-to-do businessman who had been excited that he found this great deal in purchasing this BMW. And he tells his wife about it. It's green. It's beautiful. Got a great deal on it. Let's go get it. So him and his wife go, and they go to pick up their BMW, and she looks at it, and she says, it's pink. And he thought, oh yeah, I'm colorblind. It was a pink Mary Kay BMW. Humanity is blind. And they make judgments upon Jesus that are foolish. Perhaps you're sitting here making judgments upon the God of the Bible. Making judgments upon Jesus. Perhaps you've put Jesus in the dock. You've put God in the defendant's position, and you think that you can interrogate him, you can question him, and if he gives you answers that you feel are sufficient for you, then you will deem him worthy of your belief. My friend, it doesn't work that way. He has already clearly made himself known. And actually, you are the one who's in the defendant's position. You are the one who is on trial. And you are the one who will give an account for the reality that God has clearly communicated himself, both in the creation and in the scriptures. And Jesus is real. He is the light of the world. He is worthy of your life. And you've known him your whole life, even though you've suppressed that knowledge. And the Lord Jesus says, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says that, he's not saying to be naive, but he's saying take the posture of humility and dependence like a little child and subject yourself to what God has spoken. The Apostle Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the pot say to the potter, Why did you make me like this? Will the clay respond to the potter? No. Friend, we close our mouths before the Almighty. Hold our hands over our mouths. Say, God, forgive me. And you know what? He's so kind. He will forgive all of your arrogant musings, all of your arrogant interrogation of Him. He will forgive it all. He will take you as His own. His own Son, Jesus, died so that you could be forgiven. So that's the silly testimony of man. The certain testimony of Jesus, the silly testimony of man. Thirdly, the certain testimony of the Father. Notice as this passage continues in John chapter 8, in verse 16, Jesus says, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." And then Jesus says in verse 17 and 18, "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Now notice Jesus says, "in your law." Now Jesus is not saying that's not his law, but he's saying, in your own standard, in your own authority, there's passage after passage in Deuteronomy that in the law courts, things had to be done on the testimony of two witnesses. Especially in capital cases, when the death penalty was on the line, you need to have two witnesses. And what Jesus is saying here, I have two witnesses, myself and the Father. And again, it's in that context in verse 19 that they take a jab at Jesus, or seemingly they take a jab at Jesus and asking, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus again says, "You know neither me nor my Father." So Jesus brings up, there is other testimony. He doesn't only testify about himself, but within the triune Godhead, the Father also testifies about him. And you say, how does the Father testify about him? We could look broadly at the Gospels, right? We even in Sunday school class this morning with the young people, we talked about the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus. On both occasions, there's a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Very clear testimony from heaven. That could be the testimony that John is referring to. But earlier on in the Gospel of John, John actually speaks of this testimony from the Father. If you turn back to John chapter 5 in verse 32, this whole section is about testimony. And Jesus says, "There is another who testifies about me, testifies of me. I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So Jesus speaks of the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, it's very important. This is actually very powerful testimony. Because John the Baptist was a prophet of God. He was sent by the Father to bear witness to and testify to Jesus. I mean, when you think of John the Baptist, or in the message of John the Baptist, you probably think of three things, right? Baptism, after all, he was John the Baptist. Repentance and Jesus, right? He's constantly pointing to Jesus. He's saying things like, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. This was a bona fide prophet of God, acknowledged by the people of God as a prophet, so much so that even the religious leaders who didn't like him were trying to get baptized by him because he was so well known to be a prophet. And Jesus says, he testifies about me. That's part of the testimony of the Father. The Father sent John the Baptist to testify. And he wasn't merely man's testimony, because prophets speak the revelation of God. But not only that, verse 36, the sign miracles that Jesus does through the Father. In verse 36, Jesus says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So not only do you have the prophetic testimony of John, you have the sign miracles that Jesus did, right? Chapter 2, he changes water into wine. In chapter 6, there's a crowd of thousands of people, 5,000 men, maybe up to 20,000 people altogether, and Jesus creates bread and fish to feed thousands of people. What does that say about Jesus? He's the Creator God. He's the bread that came down from heaven. He says in that context, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes upon me will not thirst. Later on in chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And of course, the climactic sign miracle is Jesus' own resurrection, his conquering of death. And so these sign miracles point to Jesus and who he is as one who is sent from the Father, who is one with the Father. And again, this actually is the testimony of the Father, because notice even the language that Jesus uses with this, the very works that the Father has given me to accomplish. This is part of the Father's testimony of Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. It's like the infomercial. There's still more. In 5:39 and 40, and really the remainder of this section, it's the scriptural revelation from the Father. He says to these religious leaders in 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus is saying that the Father testifies through John the Baptist, through the miracles, but also through previous revelation, through the Scriptures. Well, how so? Well, certainly through those specific prophecies that spell out exactly who Messiah would be, what he would be like. For instance, prophecies related to where he would be born, right? Micah 5:2, out of you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, shall come one who is ruler of the nations. Prophecies about how he would be born. Isaiah chapter 7, that he would be born of a virgin. Prophecies even about when he would come. Remember Daniel chapter 9? Prophecies about why he would come. Isaiah 53, that he would come to die. He would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Certainly all of those prophecies, but I would say it's even more than that. I mean, the very fabric, woven into the fabric of the Scripture, is the embroidery of Jesus. I mean, even from the opening pages of Genesis, as Adam and Eve rebel against the Creator, God takes animal skins and covers Adam and Eve. I mean, what is that? Him sacrificing an animal to cover over the shame and nakedness and sin of the first humans who walked this earth. Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Genesis 12, the promised seed of Abraham. Which, yes, in one sense is Israel, but it's also related to Jesus, who is that future king of Israel. Genesis 49, as Jacob is prophesying over his sons, he speaks to Judah and says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." I mean, woven into the fabric, I mean, that was just Genesis I'm mentioning, and there's many other examples. Into the fabric of Scripture over and over is the embroidery of Jesus. And all of this is the Father's testimony. So that when we read the Bibles, we say, wow, hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus, it's painting a picture of who Jesus would be. And then, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. And bingo. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. Such tremendous testimony. A novel that was written over the course of thousands of years that all points to Jesus. So that we would hear that testimony. Say, I believe. I will follow the light of the world with certainty. With confidence. He is true. Living my life for Jesus is not a waste of time. It's not a wasted life. Friend, this is the kind of stuff. These are the reasons why people are willing to give their lives for Christ. I mean, Peter himself, right? We talked about Peter's exhortation to Jesus at the end of this gospel. You, Peter, you follow me. There's going to come a time where people are going to lead your hands to where you don't want to go. But Peter, you follow me. Peter says, well, what about John? No, Peter, you follow me. All the disciples, except John himself, died trusting, following the light of the world. Even though John, as far as we know, didn't die a martyr's death, they tried to boil him alive. I shouldn't be laughing about that. Throughout the history of Christianity, so many of the followers of Jesus have sealed their testimony about Jesus with their own blood. Brothers and sisters, today in many parts of the Muslim world, the Hindu world, China, die confidently following Jesus. Friend, He is worthy of your life. He's given us reason to believe. The certain testimony of Jesus, the silly testimony of man, the certain testimony of the Father, and then lastly, the certain timing of the Father. Notice verse 20. This is all where it all takes place. These words He spoke in the treasury. We talked about this last week. This is the court of women. This is where people could come bring their giving to the temple. As He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. If you've been following the Gospel of John, you know this is something that's mentioned over and over. They try to seize Him. They try to arrest Him. But they can't do it. Why? Because His hour had not yet come. Over and over, it's very clear throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is in complete control. I mean, even towards the end, when He does finally allow them to arrest Him, in John chapter 18, you remember they come for Jesus, the Roman guards come for Jesus, and they try to arrest Him, and Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and He says, "I am," and they all fall down. As he declares that divine name of I Am, they all fall to the ground. Again, Jesus demonstrating he is in complete control. It's the Father's timing. He will be arrested when he allows them to arrest him. He says in John chapter 10, "No man takes my life away from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again." He's in complete control. And here's the irony here, is that as much as those who are listening, who hate Jesus, who are putting him in the dock, interrogating Jesus, as much as they are railing against Jesus and want to put an end to Jesus, even in their very act of what they will do in murdering Jesus, they're doing exactly what Jesus planned. They can't win. They're doing exactly what he planned. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered over by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God was crucified by the hands of godless men. It was part of the determined plan of God, the perfect timing of the Father. So that even when it looks like all hell has won, and the enemies of Jesus were victorious, it was going exactly as planned. Friends, we look around the world around us, it looks like all hell has won. We are living in weirdo times. Strange times. And it looks like the enemy is winning. But I assure you, the Father has certain timing. And while in reality is, we are almost certainly witnessing the reality of God's judgment upon this great land, God always has his people. Jesus promises, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church will go on triumphant, no matter what the future of the United States of America or any other nation is. The kingdom of Christ will go on, and Christ will rule and reign forever. That's the certain timing of the Father. Well, I started out by mentioning C.S. Lewis' quote of man putting God in the dock. I'll end by reminding us that God, in a very real sense, willfully put himself in the dock. Because as the Gospel of John unfolds, Jesus willingly allows himself to be put under trial, to be interrogated, to be questioned, to be abused, to be slapped, to be spat upon. He allowed himself to be put in judgment so that he would be sentenced to execution upon the cross. And he does that willfully, because in that act of placing himself under man's bony finger for interrogation, unrighteous judgment, unlawful execution, he was doing it for us. So that anyone and everyone who places their trust in Jesus can be forgiven of all their sins. God God did place himself in the dock. Not that we have the right to put him there, but he placed himself so that we would not have to sit in the dock. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his humility to subject himself to the fleshly judgments of men, the sinful, foolish railings of wicked people. And Lord, we confess that were we ourselves there, we would have been there rendering the judgment. But by your mercy and your grace, you have opened our eyes to the beauty of Christ, and we follow him. We follow him with confident certainty. But I do pray for anyone in this room who's not yet turned to follow Jesus, that today they might turn to Jesus, the light of the world, to find forgiveness in him, to humble themselves before him, and to follow him all the days of their life.